The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It's good to be here. I appreciate everybody's help in getting services started. And it's been a pretty good week. A week of challenges, like I think all of us face them every day. And that really is going to be the subject of the message today. So if you would, open to Romans chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8, to begin the message today. All of us experience difficulties just about every day of our lives. Some of these problems that we face are considered small, relatively speaking. You know, like a broken lawnmower, or maybe we stubbed our toe, or come down with the common cold. Some of our problems are more concerning. You know, perhaps we got into a car accident, or maybe we have some kind of diagnosis of a chronic illness. Problems, however, are an intrinsic part of the human condition. There's no getting around them. And most people refer to those things as problems. I like to call them challenges. Perhaps that helps us to better digest them, because problems does have a bad connotation to the term. Many consider these things to be annoying at best and devastating at worst, of course, depending on the challenge. And when we face many of them, and we face them perhaps consecutively or consistently, we find that they can be overwhelming, if you might say, disheartening sometimes. But what these challenges or problems present are questions that we need to find answers to, problems that need to be solved. And though they can be demanding or taxing on us, they can also be and are actually should be stimulating because they add to our ability to problem solve, to overcome, to become wiser as we grow in grace and knowledge. And therefore, we have the scripture in Romans 8 and verse 28 as a reminder that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we've all seen the scripture, we've heard it many times. But how frequently do we truly consider it to be a good thing while we are in the midst of a problem, faced with a challenge? I mean, very few are joyful when experiencing a trial, as James suggests, recommends. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials or temptations, knowing that God is working in you. And that is a positive thing, but it's often very hard for us to do. So how can we become better at this? How can we become better at these challenges? What does it take to become a developed or mature problem solver? Well, there are a variety of tools that can be used, and I'm not going to go through all of them today, but it is worth noting that first we have to have a desire. There needs to be a desire to get through it, to become better, to be successful at navigating the challenge, even if there might not be a possible solution at the present time. And in this way, then, when we have a desire to get through it, we consult our database. We all have a knowledge database, whether it's in our own mind or perhaps in a notebook, or perhaps we look into the scriptures or seek the advice of others. We can do that. We should. There's wisdom found in a multitude of counsel when that counsel is godly, that is, morally sound. And so, intrinsically, the right thing to do is always going to be related to something that can be found within the scriptures. And in this way, we can seek out new understanding. Now, the understanding we might seek to have, it might not necessarily be something that is brand new, like we never heard of that before, but it might be new to us because we are looking at it in what's called by many a new light, a different perspective of our situation. And in this way, we can share databases of understanding, our own and those of others. And so we can seek counsel with friends or family. We can counsel with elders. And of course, we always seek the advice of God through much prayer and also of study. So with this in mind, something that we can and we should do facing the many challenges of life, these things that we face daily, is we need to seek to have perspective. This is very important, perspective, because all of this adds to our ability to consider situations in another or new light, a different way of looking at things, perhaps things that might be overlooked a lot of the time. And we need to have that in order to be able to endure and overcome, to become problem solvers. Acts 14, if you go back a few pages to Acts chapter 14, all too often we get caught up in the moment, the heat of the moment, you've heard it called. Caught up in our own problems, we tend to focus on how these things make us feel personally, how the difficulties are making us, our life, harder. And when our focus is primarily on ourselves, that is, our own feelings, our own situation, having a helpful perspective to getting through it is frequently difficult. It can be hard, though. It can be very hard to take ourselves out of the moment, to take a step back, to try to look at it from another perspective. But this is not only helpful, we find that it's necessary for us to do this in order for us to get through, in order for us to face it and overcome. Because we realize in this that our life in this world is very personal to us, but it's not just about us. Now, there are several definitions of perspective when I looked up the term, but there are two that I am specifically talking about today. And one of them is an understanding of how aspects of a subject relate to each other and to the whole. An understanding of how aspects of our situation or a subject relate to each other and to the whole. Some call it perception, you know, being able to see the bigger picture of our situation. And a similar definition is this, which I found very helpful, the ability to perceive things in their actual interrelations or comparative importance. The interrelationship of things and their comparative importance. Because while our problems always seem to be about us, we will find that there are almost always interrelationships between these things that are comparatively important. So there are several ways in which we can seek perspective or gain perspective when facing a trial, a problem, or, as I say, a challenge. And the first is to consider how this problem relates to other things, how it relates to other people, how it relates to a whole, to a bigger picture of what our life is about. And what we are going to find is that a single difficulty is always linked to a number of other things that we should consider. Illness, for example, is connected to what? It can be connected to a contact with a germ or a virus, or it could be degenerative related to age, or perhaps, you know, we don't have the best diet, or we're not taking care of ourselves, and so sometimes we become ill or we get hurt. Illness has a variety of causes that are connected to a number of possible solutions in order to get better, or at least to get through it. Sometimes we just have to endure it. And these are all aspects of a trial. Now, Paul had told congregations in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, as he preached to the church of God in these areas and other areas, this goes for the entire church of God at his time and down through time. In Acts 14 and verse 22, as he strengthened the souls of disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, it's Acts 14 and verse 22, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There's no getting around it. We are going to face trials. We are going to have problems, challenges. That is how we are going to make it into the kingdom of God. And so, face it. It's going to happen. And we can choose how we are going to handle them. Because it's for our own good, as we had read in Romans 8. So when we become ill, we can consider other aspects, like, well, what led to the illness? You know, did we neglect washing our hands? Or, you know, are we eating right? You know, are we taking care of ourselves? If we get into a car accident, we can wonder, well, how did that happen? I know a lot of times it's not our fault. My daughter was in an accident not too long ago, or it wasn't her fault. But it's good to step back anyway and consider, is there something I could have done to prevent that from happening? What will I do the next time when I find myself in a similar situation? There are lessons to be learned about every trial we face, and, you know, and not only just about lessons about ourselves, but how this might be affecting other people. How can it affect the condition or the lives of others? What can we do to help them? Because, again, it's not all about us. How does our particular challenge affect our attitude? Because our attitude affects the relationships that we have with other people. Our behavior also affects other people, family, friends, coworkers. And is there, therefore, a comparative importance about our situation? You know, how can we get through it? How can we learn from it? How can we learn to be safer? How can we learn to be better people? In addition, perspective can be very helpful when we consider problems or challenges that other people are facing, or perhaps that other people might face in the future. So our experience in these situations can help us to understand how we can help others when they might face something similar to what we had to endure. You know, there are other problems that people are facing in this room. Everybody, everyone you're sitting next to, we all have challenges that we are currently facing. Some people have ones that are far worse than our own. And so are there challenges that others are dealing with that we might be able to help them with? And in turn, it is going to help us process our own. Perhaps theirs might make ours seem a little more insignificant. Again, perspective. Well, we learn that, hey, there are a lot of things in life that are much more disturbing than what we might be facing. But we can utilize this. We can have other perspectives so that it will add to our knowledge base. And in this way, we can explore our understanding of God, our understanding of relationships with other people. We can utilize our social network, in fact, in this way, in order to help ourselves through a situation, and in turn, we will find that we might be helping somebody else as well. That is something we should actually do, give other people the opportunity to be of help to us, even when they might not be volunteering to help us. In an unknown way, all of a sudden they'll say, wow, that was really, so I was being very supportive to them in a very difficult time, and it was really helpful. Let's go back, forward to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5. Our tendency is to react to situations solely on how they affect us, but there is a bigger picture to consider in order to learn how we should properly respond to problems. An example comes from what I would consider to be a modern parable. Now, this is a story I had read, and I call it a parable because I don't know if it's actually true, but it might be true, but even if it's not, in the situation that it presents is, in fact, a true situation. And so there was a man who developed a habit of not wearing his seatbelt when he was in an automobile, whether he was driving or whether he was a passenger in the car. Now, this gentleman, he went through driver's education. He understood the safety of a vehicle and what we should be doing. And he also understood the risks and the possibility of harm were you to have an accident while not wearing a seatbelt. But, of course, the chances of getting hurt in such a way seemed very low to this individual. And so he didn't like it. He felt it to be restrictive. He felt much more comfortable without the safety harness. But one day, he went to pick up his brother-in-law at the airport. And lo and behold, his brother-in-law noticed that this man was wearing his seatbelt. Very unusual. That is not his norm. And so his brother-in-law asked him the question and said, "What happened? What changed you?" Well, the driver went on to say that he went to visit a friend that was in the hospital who had suffered a car accident, and this friend was not wearing his seatbelt. He looked at his friend laying in the hospital bed. He had multiple lacerations all over his face and had what appeared to be 102 stitches in his face and on his head. And he said, "I looked at my friend, all cut up and bruised, and said to myself, I better start wearing my seatbelt." Well, his brother-in-law said, "Well, didn't you know that if you did not wear your seatbelt, that it's possible for you to go through the windshield, to be thrown from a vehicle?" And the young man said, "Of course I knew this. See, when I went to the hospital," he said, "I didn't receive any new information. I knew this, but the information I had became new, and it was because of this very thing, perspective." He had a new perspective of what it meant and the reason for wearing a seatbelt. So perspective can be very important to changing our attitude. It can be very important to changing our behavior. It is perspective, in fact, that has brought each of us here today. Realizing that this life is not all there is, that there is something more in life. There is a bigger picture to our lives. Perspective is why Christ related many parables, explaining the selection process for citizens of God's kingdom. And we see in those parables, he gave us perspective through the parable of the wedding supper, or the parable of vine dressers, or the parable of a landowner, the parable of a fig tree, or the parable of a man who went out to sow seed in a variety of terrain. Leaven is given as a perspective of what sin is like, but also it's given as a perspective of what God's kingdom will be like when it's established on the earth. Not that it's going to be filled with sin, but you understand that it's going to spread like leaven does through a lump of dough. So different perspectives are found throughout the scriptures, showing us that there are various aspects of applying doctrine, of keeping the commandments. There are various standards to God's ethic, morals, if you will, and this perspective helps us to relate them all, see their interrelationship to one another, so that we can step back and look at the big picture, see the relative and comparative importance. And so they help us to understand what is expected of those people who revere God. And while countless numbers believe that God is going to accept them the way they are, that he is merciful and that he is going to, for some reason, meet us halfway as long as we put in a little bit of effort to obey him, Paul related the proper perspective that we are going to read in just a moment about the expectations that God has for people who revere him. And he addressed in this a view that many people have had for hundreds of years, at least probably several thousand, if not more, and still have today, that they think that it's only in the heart is what matters. In Romans 5, in verse 18, Paul wrote, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men." So it's talking about the sin of Adam and how, because of his sin, every man and woman since that time has participated in similar sins, resulting in condemnation. "Even so, through one man's righteous act," talking of Christ and what he had done for us, "to all men, resulting in justification of life." Now, many of you might be saying, "Hey, wait a minute, you missed a few words there, Terry." But the reason I skipped them is purposeful, because the words that I skipped are in italics, at least in my Bible, and they are inserted into the scripture. So many of translations will read, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." That's not accurate. It should be, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, to all men, resulting in justification of life." Because even though salvation is a gift, it's not free. And it's not going to be given to everyone. And it goes on to say, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," again referring to Adam, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." How so? Well, he goes on to explain, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So we have the law so that we can understand there are offenses, and those offenses are terrible. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And you can see why those people inserted the free gift, because people want to equate grace to being a free gift. But what he is talking about is God's influence upon our heart and how we apply that influence in our lives. And so then it makes perfect sense. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So where sin abounds out there in the world and in our own lives, grace, God's influence in overcoming that sin, should abound more, as God had related to Cain. Sin lies at the door, but you shall have charge over it. Grace shall abound more over the sin. "So that as sin reigned in death," verse 21, "even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there again, it's explained. Grace might reign through righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? All your commandments are righteousness. So that's how grace reigns, through righteousness, through applying God's law. And he goes on into chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." So he's talking about putting that old way of life, those old behaviors, behind us and not living that way any longer. We don't practice the sin like that any longer. We walk in a newness of life, and we are aware of the symbolism of baptism, picturing putting the old man to death and coming up a new creation in Christ. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So the hope of a resurrection, and that's what it's all about. Perspective. Consider the perspective of what we are doing now. It might seem like this is kind of like not that big a deal sometimes, but it's a big deal because it's all pointing toward the hope of the resurrection and to a new life. 1 Corinthians 6, go forward several pages to 1 Corinthians 6. And so you can see how a different perspective of life makes a world of difference regarding the true understanding of what grace is, of God's mercy, of what righteousness is, and, of course, God's supposed tolerance. People like think of sin, like God tolerates sin. Well, we see that, well, God has certainly allowed sin to exist, but God is quite intolerant of sin. So knowing how God feels about our efforts to overcome sin, about our efforts to be righteous, this should make a huge difference in our behavior, in our motivation. And we need this kind of perspective. We need this in order to better navigate life. Now, Paul added to this, saying in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit that is in you, which you have received from God, and you are not your own?" Oh, it feels like we are, but we are not. We are His. As Christ said, "You are mine, and all that you have given me are mine, and these are yours, Father. For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." Worship God in spirit and truth, which are God's. Our bodies, our spirit, the human spirit, these are God's. We are not our own. And as I had said in the sermon last week, to glorify God means to honor Him. And it doesn't mean just honoring God with our mouth, with words. As Christ said, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So to honor or glorify God means to be wholehearted in our efforts to obey Him, to live by His standards. Matthew 6, if we'd go back several books to Matthew in chapter 6, one of the biggest struggles that many people face in our age, and of course, I think sin is the biggest, but something that is very challenging for millions and millions of people today is worry. Anxiety disorders are at an all-time high in America and throughout the world. The last statistic I had read said that 1 out of every 6 people are currently taking a pharmaceutical antidepressant. That's huge, huge numbers. And of course, that number does not include those people that are depressed or have an anxiety disorder that are not on an antidepressant. They might be trying to deal with it through natural means, maybe with supplements or through diet and exercise to help them face their challenges. And so these are huge numbers. And for those people who believe in God, Christ offered a perspective of how concerned we should be about our current situation. And this is a very familiar set of verses, but I think there are some that we should reflect upon frequently and consider the various aspects of them, because there are more than a few. In Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Well, you could look at this in a number of ways. Do not worry about, you know, catching an illness. Take care of yourself. Be healthy. Be on guard. But we need to be functional. We need to go forward in life, because life is more than about worry. It's more than just worrying about what we are going to eat or how we are going to get by. "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you of not more value than they?" Yeah, God takes care of all of His creation, those things that He had made. and he is going to take care of his people. And that's what we need to consider. His people. Are we one of his people? Because there are a number of people out there that are not being taken care of. They don't have adequate food or clothing. But are they doing what they can? Are they trying to live morally? That's the question. And so if we are, we don't have to worry about these things. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Yeah, it's not going to get any better if we just keep worrying, if we're just anxious all the time. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So Solomon was blessed greatly by God, but not like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And therefore don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about things of its own. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there's enough trouble in one day to keep worrying about, well, what's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next month? What's going to happen next year? Let's just get through today. Now, this is not, of course, not to say that we should just live carefree about our diet or carefree about exercising or carefree. Don't worry about getting a job or trying to support yourself. God will just take care of it all. No, this isn't saying this at all. We need to learn to be responsible. We all have duties. We all answer to someone. So we should be responsible. We should be prudent. But don't worry. Don't stress yourself out about what's going to happen tomorrow. We should utilize all of the tools that God has given to us. And some of these tools, in order to process or get through challenges, problems, include ways for us to reduce stress in our lives. There are techniques that we can use to reduce the level of stress that you and I may or may not have. Some have more than others. We can use things like meditation and relaxation. These are tools. They are scriptural. We should do these things. We should consider that, you know, perhaps we shouldn't try to push ourselves to the limit on a consistent basis, because there are going to be repercussions if it's all work, 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 and we don't give ourselves a little time to catch our breath, so to speak. So we have to be prudent in this, and we see that all of these things are actually addressed in the scriptures, and they give us additional, therefore, perspectives on how we can face the many challenges in life, not only just to cope and get through them, but to successfully navigate them. Hebrews chapter 11, life is naturally going to be stressful. In fact, anxiety is not a bad thing in and of itself. We need a measure of anxiety in our lives. We need to learn how to properly respond to those situations that might be harmful. And so those who desire to obey God and are sincere in their efforts, we are not promised to be kept safe from every single evil or accident out there. That the same things that happen to those people in the world are going to happen to people of God. But God, we are the apple of God's eye, so he is not going to allow us to suffer beyond that which we are able to handle. And though God will not allow us to be tested beyond that which we can withstand, the challenges that we will face, they have the possibility of taking their toll on us, on our mental and at times also our physical strength. And so this is our opportunity to learn endurance, to learn how to handle ourselves, to navigate life in order to qualify for the better resurrection. Because those challenges that we face, they do make us stronger, even though we don't see it right away. may take some time for us to see it, but they do add to our character and our strength, like a muscle that has worked over and over again. We get better and better at it. I've picked up the guitar again recently. I haven't been playing bass or guitar regularly for a long time, but I'm trying to get myself back into it because I enjoy it. I enjoy music. And I notice over a couple of weeks of playing, it's starting to come back. It's getting better again. My muscles are coming back. And my ability to switch chords quickly and what have you. But in the process, when we're working on our character, when we're working on building endurance, we will likely experience moments where we are going to feel exhausted, if you will. Really tired of having to do this over and over again, of these stressful situations. And for this reason, God recorded several perspectives of how endurance can be applied in a variety of ways. And so when God, when we feel like times are too difficult for us to handle, God recorded some perspectives relating that, well, if it seems too difficult for you, consider that there are others who have faced similar and many even far worse challenges than we might be facing. And so when you look at the book of Hebrews, and in particular chapter 11, we see that there are references to people like Noah. Noah, who was the only man who had a family who revered God during a time when evil was great. And Noah spent a century building a massive ark. And during this time, he would have been mocked and ridiculed and persecuted by others. And of course, Noah's situation, something while I was thinking about this that came to mind about Noah's situation and his persecution was when Christ said in Mark 13, in verse 13, he said that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Have we been hated by all for Christ's sake? We haven't experienced that. Not yet. But there are many others who have. But Christ encouraged us, saying that when this happens, those who endure till the end will be saved. And so when we step back and look at the bigger picture of life and what we are doing here and our purpose in life, it's not just about this life. This life is temporary. Yeah, we have a lot of years, and it seems like sometimes time drags on, stretches out. But then as we get older, we realize, wow, that went by rather quickly. And I still want something more. I'm not yet fulfilled in life. But we won't be, not in this life. But there's something else. There's a bigger picture. There's another life to come. And so those who endure these situations and navigate through them and come through successfully, overcome, they will be saved. And then there's another life. A much, much longer life. A life with no end, in fact. That is going to be much more enjoyable than this one. So Hebrews 11 also speaks about Abraham. Abraham was an individual who was told to leave his homeland. And he experienced so many trials. He didn't even know where he was going. God said, just go. And he said, okay, I'll trust you, God. And that's really what it's about, trust. Learning to trust God. Abraham and his entourage, they lived in tents. Abraham had his life threatened. His wife Sarah was, in a sense, kidnapped by Pharaoh of Egypt. And there were many other hard trials that he faced. And these things should be considered in a perspective of our own trials. There's the example of Joseph. Joseph was forsaken by his own kin. 10 of his brothers forsook him and were almost going to kill him, but instead they sold him into slavery. And then, of course, Joseph, we know the story. I shouldn't say of course, but I'm only saying of course because we know the story. But he was accused of rape. He was thrown into a dungeon where he spent an extended period of time. But all throughout this, Joseph not only remained faithful, he became a better person during it. He learned endurance, and he learned to trust God, and he became even wiser throughout his experiences. And so in this way, his faith was even stronger. The perspective in Hebrews 11 talks about people like Moses and Rahab and Gideon and many others. People that were mocked, people were scourged, people were stoned, people wandered around in the wilderness like nomads. And yet, these people were triumphant in their quest for righteousness. So the perspectives of Hebrews 11 are summarized in this chapter, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but they are put on display here for us, recorded for us, so that we can have perspective. And if we want to know more, we can go back and look at the complete story of those people's lives. I shouldn't say it's their complete lives, but it's what we need to know about their lives, recorded in Old Testament books. And this helps us, again, to have perspective. It shows us that the extreme situations that others have faced and that people today even are facing, as bad as it gets, is our situation really that bad? These people endured. And in this, so can we. We can endure as well. Hebrews 11, and we're going to read just the last, I'm going to read beginning at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the big picture, right? The better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. People were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, in other words, a good report, they got a good report card through this, approved by God. A good testimony through faith, their faith, did not receive the promise, not yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, their salvation is not going to be complete until the salvation of others is completed. People don't die and go to heaven right now. It's all going to happen at one time, at least for those chosen for the first resurrection. The better resurrection. And it goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, all of these people, all of these examples giving us perspective, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So consider those things that others experienced, and in this particular case, what Christ experienced. Consider this, lest you become weary in your own life. No, we can endure. We can. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed in striving against sin. Have we? No, none of us have resisted unto bloodshed. But there are others who have. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Eternal loves, he chastens, he corrects. He allows us to face trials so that we come out better, and scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? Yeah, I've used this example for my own children. You know, if I didn't care about you, I'd let you do whatever you want. I don't care, do whatever you want. I don't care what happens to you, not learning, you know, good values in life. But we do care. And so we correct. We try to keep them on track. Sometimes we have to even punish. Because we know that if we don't allow them to suffer some kind of hurt now, by experiencing that now, in the future, it's going to be much worse, far worse. And that's what God is doing with each of us. He'll let us experience some of those problems now, those trials now, because he knows if we do not face it and overcome now, it's going to be much worse in the future. But if you are without, verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So we must be corrected. We need to be corrected before we can be humbled and then therefore exalted by God. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, perspective, the bigger picture here. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It is. Our trials are painful. They're difficult. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, be strengthened, become stronger, build character, get through it. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many have become defiled. Yeah, a lot of people have become defiled from bitterness and allowing it to eat at them and not dealing with it. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Again, an added perspective. Look what Esau did. He took it for granted. He said, that's no big deal. I'm not going to work toward that. I'm not going to do that. I just want to satisfy myself now. I just want to, you know, take care of my needs and my desires right now. He wasn't looking at the bigger picture perspective. And so we have Esau's example to add to our perspective. And then when he did want it, oh, sorry, it's already given to somebody else. So that is something that we need to consider as well. Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans again. So this puts our problems, I think, in perspective. You know, how often do we step back and try to consider the interrelations of our struggles to see if the challenges that we face are serving the purpose of perfecting a saint, you, perfecting you and me. As Paul had written, all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8 and verse 28. But perhaps we do not consider his encouraging truth enough. Do we really take it to heart that God is aware of our trial? He knows what we are facing, and he desires to help us through it if we are going to do what we can to help ourselves. And in this way, helping ourselves means being obedient to God. So notice what Paul said before this, before Romans 8:28. We're going to look at Romans 8 and verse 26, where he said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So many times we don't even know exactly what we should be praying to God about, but God knows, and by His Spirit He understands exactly our situation, and He knows what we need in order to get through it. "Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So God is going to be there for us if we are there for God. You know, don't walk away from God. Don't disobey Him and think, "Oh, God's just going to be there whenever I want Him around. He's my little genie. I'll pull Him out of the bottle when I need it." No, that's not how a relationship works. You wouldn't treat your spouse like that. You wouldn't treat your best friend like that. Disregard them and, you know, their wants, their desires, and then just, you know, when you need them, I expect you to be there for me. It doesn't work. And so it is with God. But we are encouraged, saying, "I will be there for you. I will be there for you. You can call upon me. I will answer. I'll give you what you need." And so when we experience problems, the trials, challenges, try to have perspective. Consider the lives of others. You know, how did they get through it? Is our problem as bad as it gets? Could it get worse? We can consider people we might be able to reach out to. Perhaps we need to take some time to refocus, to be able to better understand or process what we are facing. 1 Corinthians 10, and I mention this because distracting ourselves from responsibilities or duties that we have, you know, that's not a good thing. However, there are times when momentary distractions from challenges can be helpful in order for us to gain perspective. It can be helpful when we take ourselves out of a moment when we are feeling perhaps overwhelmed or what we might say, stressed out. Go for a walk. We can listen to music. Go bowling. If we, you know, have a hobby, we can crochet or draw, paint. Some call it recharging your batteries. Because there are times when we need to regroup, to take a step back, to think. Because the weight of the stressors of life, if we do not try to manage them appropriately, they could get almost too heavy for us to carry. And God said He's not going to give us more than we can handle. But if we start getting to the point where we feel like it's a little too much, it's I don't know if I can handle this, take a step back. Take a little bit of time to yourself. You know, keep in mind, of course, all of those things that we have learned and are learning from God about what we should do. Read the scriptures, come to know the principles of God, and see that when we face many of life's challenges, that there are other perspectives that we should consider along the way. And sometimes taking our time to ourselves can help us to see another perspective. This has happened to me and continues to happen to me consistently, where I just step back for a little bit and think about something else. And in the process, here's an answer. Here's a solution, a possible course of action. You know, God allows trials knowing that there is going to be a way for us to get through it. And He is going to guide our way through it when we show Him that we are willing to be guided by Him, that we want to be faithful to Him. And the more we experience, the more we learn to recognize how the aspects of our challenges relate to the whole picture of who we are in life, of what we are doing here and now, how the aspects of our challenges relate to space and time. And this realization helps to guide our path, realizing what we must do at this time and what we must do in the future. You know, perspectives includes those things that are not just relative to the moment, but those things that are also comparatively important. If you could, Michelle, I'd ask for some handouts to be handed out. Oh, Mia, thank you. I think all of us are familiar with the use of longitude and latitude. Now, we might not know the precise mechanics of longitude and latitude, but in short, this is an ingenious tool that is based on the prime meridian. Now, the prime meridian is a line of longitude that is defined as 0 degrees, and the equator is 0 degrees latitude. And these central points divide the Earth into hemispheres. There's the northern and southern hemisphere, but there's also the eastern and western hemisphere, which is related to the prime meridian. Now, this was first established by George Airy in 1834, and in just 30 years after it was established, over two-thirds of all ships on the world's oceans were using this reference to the meridian on their charts and maps because it's so useful. It had become so successful. Now, there was a physical reference point that was established for the prime meridian to put on display, actually. It was installed through the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, London, England, and you're probably looking at a picture of it right now. And many have taken pictures of themselves with, you know, 1 foot on one side in the eastern hemisphere and the other foot in the western hemisphere. Now, this installment in and of itself is really not very impressive. In fact, you would not even know that it was there if it wasn't for this bold line that was cut across the pavement. But consider the significance of the prime meridian by adding a little perspective. Prior to the International Meridian Conference of 1884, each region of the Earth kept its own time. It was a system that, if continued, would make it near impossible for timely arrangements of trade and commerce to take place. And while the meridian is humanly derived, its relationship to the stars is not. That came from God. So the heavenly perspective has allowed, therefore, for mankind to find our place on a map of the world, no matter where we are in the world. That's amazing. And it was the tireless work of a man by the name of John Flamsteed. He was the first astronomer royal who made it his life mission to produce a proper navigational chart using the stars, the heavens. And this man mapped thousands of stars. Can you imagine? Take that as a work. It can be done, of course, and it has been done. But boy, that is impressive. And so based on Flamsteed's work, scientists were able to help people find their position on the planet, allowing them to answer this fundamental question of, where am I? Oh, you're right here. Here you are. Where am I going? Oh, well, you want to go over here. That's where you want to go. So the prime meridian, it's a fixed position. And by this, we can know where we are in time and in place on the planet. And so I make an example. It's perspective. Is there another document that helps us to understand where we are in space and in time? Yes, there is. The prime meridian of the Bible. We have the prime meridian of the Bible. And I'll call it a prime meridian because it's similar. It's a fixed position, isn't it? It shows us where we are in space and in time and where we should be going. Can there be any better perspective of life than what is found in the meridian of the Bible? So think about that the next time that we step outside, that we look up at the stars. Think about where we are in space and in time. Think about the opportunity that you and I have to go somewhere else, where we should be headed. You know, and ask ourselves these questions. Where are we in our relationship to God? Where are we in our relationship to other people? Do we consider different perspectives about those things that challenge us in life? Recognize that the prime meridian of the Bible tells us that we have purpose, that something is being worked out with you right here and right now. There are reasons for the challenges that you and I face. And perspective can help us get through all of these stressful situations that we are going to, and might be presently, and will face on our quest for the kingdom of God.